Does God promise a wonderful plan for your life? Jesus promises that he came that we might have life abundantly in John 10. Indeed, he promises the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So says our Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us that those in Christ Jesus will display the fruit of the Spirit, and the first three of those are love, joy, and peace. And that's what most people in this world are striving for, right? Love, joy, and peace. That sounds pretty wonderful. Yet there are other statements in Scripture that don't sound so wonderful. We read of what Paul tells the folks in Lystra, where he had just recently been stoned, and the only reason they stopped throwing stones at him was they thought he was dead. So with new scars, fresh scars still on his face, just a few weeks after that stoning, Paul tells these new believers, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And later, under arrest, when he knows he's going to be beheaded, the apostle tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 10, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We could list many more scriptures. Tribulations, persecutions, being hated. That's not what usually comes to mind when we think of a wonderful life. Still less does today's text sound like a wonderful life. Here again, verses 14 to 16 of Psalm 88 that I, John, read for us. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. I don't think anyone reading that would say, oh yeah, check, that's a wonderful life. As we previously noted, all of the Psalms in Book 3 of Psalms, Psalms 73 to 89, are written in the midst of the suffering of God's people. Some, in the midst of that suffering, display a great confidence in God. They're even triumphant, though the suffering continues. Some, like 89, which we're going to consider 2 weeks from today, combine a strong trust in God's faithfulness with painful pleas for God to act. Psalm 88, on the other hand, is unique. It is almost exclusively dark. The psalmist is in pain. He's been in pain for a long time, and he knows that God is behind that pain. He feels like he is adrift among the dead, cut off from all that is good, rejected by God. Have you been there? Have you been there? Especially, have you been there when you've searched your heart and you don't see how your sin has brought this about? This seems to be something completely outside of you, completely disproportionate to your disobedience. You know, in my moments of greatest pain, it's been pretty obvious that they were caused by my own sins and failures. I couldn't blame God for the pain. And perhaps for that reason that I haven't experienced what this psalmist has gone through. When I read Psalm 88, my first tendency is to say, hey, psalmist, examine yourself. Ask God to show you your sins, your contribution to this pain that you're going through. That is, my tendency is to act just like Job's friends who were very, very wrong. Many do suffer through no fault of their own, or through only a very small, they're responsible for only a very small part of the suffering that they go through. Sometimes God seems to hide his face for lengthy periods of time for no discernible reason. So learn from this psalm. Learn concerning yourself and concerning those that you interact with. For God's plan often includes long, dark nights for his people. And we need to know how to stand alongside one another in the midst of that darkness and how to persevere in it ourselves. So our outline this morning, first, the dark depths of suffering. The dark depths of suffering. And under this heading, we'll consider the large bulk of the psalm. And then secondly, two notes of hope. They're just little grace notes. You know how in music you'll have just a little dit right before a longer phrase. And that's about the only type of hope there is in this psalm. But I would say there are two grace notes of hope in this psalm. Thirdly, Jesus suffered too. And finally, to cry out is to worship. So the dark depths of suffering, two notes of hope, Jesus suffered too, and to cry out is to worship. So, the dark depths of suffering have five subheadings under this heading, five displays of the suffering. First of all, the psalmist cries out continually. I think you heard that as we read it. Verse 1, I cry out day and night before you. Verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. So I think the idea is I wake up and the very first thing I do is cry out to you. The pain is still there and I'm crying out. We've noted this again and again as we've gone through the Psalms, as we indicated in the first sermon on Psalms way a number of years ago. A surprising proportion of the Psalms are lament Psalms. And this is the deepest lament, Psalm 88. Following God does not mean keeping a stiff upper lip and pretending that you're not hurt, you're not suffering. We are to cry out to God. He encourages us to cry out to him. And this psalmist here cries out to him and has been crying out to him year after year. Second, the suffering is overwhelming. It's overflowing him. Remember that great psalm of comfort, Psalm 23, David says, my cup overflows. And the idea is that God's blessings are being poured into this cup. And God doesn't stop when the cup is full. The blessings keep overflowing and overflowing, overflowing the cup. Well, that's how the psalmist here feels about the sorrows and pain and sufferings. Indeed, it's more than a cup. It's like a wave, a raging, flooding river. You've walked down, you've hiked down into this valley, and suddenly a flash flood arises. You just hear a roar, and now the path you're on, you can't get away from the rushing river, and this huge wave comes and just sweeps over your head and takes you downstream, and there's nothing you can do. You're just swept along in the power of the water rushing down the stream bed. The waters are breaking over your head. They're inescapable. They're irresistible. That's how the psalmist feels. Verse 3 in the NIV, "My soul is overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death." Verse 7, "You overwhelm me with your waves." Verse 17, "God's assaults surround me like a flood all the day long." That's how it can feel when you're suffering and you see no way out. You're just swept along by this violent current and you can't get out of it. Thirdly, the psalmist feels near death. Picking up in the middle of verse 3, "My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead," or in another translation, "one adrift among the dead," picking up that stream imagery again, "like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand." And then verses 10 to 12. "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Now these words in verses 3 to 5 and 10 to 12 have caused puzzlement to some. They've sounded to many as if the psalmist is saying, there's no life after death, or that life after death is a shadowy realm where God is not present. Realize, the psalmist is not here giving us a theology of what happens after death. That's not his point. That's not what he's trying to do. The point is that the psalmist had been hoping for years that God would relieve his suffering in this life. And now death is close. And it's become apparent that's not going to happen. There's never going to be a change in his life. He suffered through this for years and years and years. And now death is here. And there is no change. God never answered his prayer in this life. Imagine, he comes to the beginning of a new year and he thinks, surely in this year, in 2020, God's going to relieve my pain. And then 2021, surely this year, surely this can't continue on and on and on and on. Surely, before I die, God will act. And now, no. Death is upon him, and God hasn't acted. And death itself holds no hope, because, as he says in verse 7, the psalmist feels as if he is under God's wrath. And that's important to see. What he's saying about the grave is the result of his feeling that he is under God's wrath, that he is not among God's saved, loved people. So, the psalmist cries out continually. The suffering is overwhelming, flowing over his head, and he is near death. Fourth, he is isolated. Verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. A profound statement. Like Job, his former friends and even loved ones are either avoiding him or they see him and are troubled. Sometimes when we know of someone who's going through serious suffering and we feel awkward, we don't know what to say, sometimes we just pretend they're not there. We don't visit them. We don't talk to them because we really are at a loss for words. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. If your friends suffer and you don't know what to say, don't say anything, but show up. Show up. Even if it's just to put your arm around them and to say you love them and to weep with them. Show up. Or read scripture, but don't avoid them. Don't avoid them. That last statement, the way the psalm ends in verse 18, my companions have become darkness, may mean, as it did in Job's case, that his companions have made things worse, right? Not better. That clearly was the impact of Job's supposed friends on him. But there's another possible translation of that phrase. As Holman Christian Standard renders it, darkness is my only friend. Wow. Darkness is my only friend. So the psalmist cries out continually. The suffering overflows him. He is near death. He is isolated finally. God caused it. Verses 6 to 8. God caused it. Again and again, the psalmist emphasizes this is from God. Verse 6. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. And then verses 15 to 17, he uses a literary device to emphasize how surrounded he feels. He looks back in time, he looks up, he looks around, and everywhere he looks, he sees suffering. He sees God's terrors, God's wrath, God's assault. Verse 15, he looks back. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, all his life, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. Verse 16, he looks up. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. And then verse 17, he looks around. Your dreadful assaults surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. Verse 14 summarizes the entire psalm. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? God has rejected him, so it seems. And like Job, he has no idea why. Think of someone you know whose situation overlaps to some extent with this psalmist. If you were to go to that person and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life and is working all of this together for your good, how would that person respond? It's too simplistic. It's not helpful. It sounds as if you're denying the reality of their suffering. For when suffering is so long and so intense, if you look at that person's life in isolation and just look at the arc of that person's life and nothing else, even if you look at his life in light of eternity, it's hard to see how that is a good and wise plan by God. Yes, God often uses suffering to mold us more and more into God's image. He's unquestionably done that in my life. And even in Job's case, by the end of the book, Job is aware of the way that God has used the suffering in his life to open up his eyes to who God really is. He sees God in a way he had never seen him before, and he's thankful for that. But we have to acknowledge that there is terrible suffering of innocent people that doesn't work for that person's good in isolation when we consider that person alone. Think of a baby who's born with deformities, suffers for 8 days, and dies. Looking at that child in isolation, there is no way to say, oh, that was good. God used that in that child's life for good. The child only lives for 8 days. Like a soldier in World War II who's deployed to Germany, who fights in the Battle of the Bulge, is horribly wounded, suffers for weeks and months, and then dies. You can't tell that soldier your suffering is for your good. That's not the point. That's not why he was fighting. He wasn't fighting for his good. Or think of that soldier's mother and imagine that he has two brothers, and all three of them are killed in World War II. You can't say to her that suffering that you're going through, the loss of your three sons, that is for your good. That's not the point. You can say the suffering of that man, the suffering of that mother, is for the greater good of defeating Hitler. There's a bigger story that suffering is a part of, and you have to incorporate the elements of the bigger story if you're going to give the suffering person hope and comfort at all. We have to see our suffering as part of God's great plan. God is weaving all events, all individual stories, into one grand tapestry of his great story. And only in that light, as part of his people, his plan, can we make sense of this at all. So, second heading, the two notes of hope, the two grace notes of hope, just little bits in this psalm. The first is in the text right at the beginning. O Lord, says the psalmist, God of my salvation. He's going to say, God, you're full of wrath towards me, but he begins saying, O God of my salvation. There's this small note of hope still there. He feels like God has rejected him, like God never answers him, like God doesn't care for him, but he still says, God of my salvation, my saving God. That confidence is very weak, but there's a tinge of hope in that statement. The second grace note is implicit. And that's that he's still talking to God. He doesn't stop crying out to God. It's been years and years and years and years. He didn't say, prayer doesn't work, so I might as well not do it. He keeps praying, praise God. He keeps crying out. And that's a note of hope. He's still holding on, as weakly as he is, to the God of his salvation, speaking to him in pain, in misery, crying out to him. He asks questions, he takes what is happening to him, and he implicitly compares God's revelation of who he is, as he understands it, to the situation he's going through. And as we've seen in other psalms in this book, that's what we need to do. That's not much hope in Psalm 88, but those two little grace notes of hope in the midst of the darkness are important to note. He's barely holding on to God as a saving God. And that's something. Third heading, Jesus suffered too. Hebrews chapter 4 gives us good reason to apply Psalm 88 to Jesus himself. Jesus was like this psalmist. Step back and consider the psalmist's position. He experiences horrific, long-term suffering. In the midst of that, he holds on to God as the God of his salvation. But everything he can see with his eyes tempts him to a different conclusion, that God is punishing him. He's not the God of salvation, he's the God of wrath. And believing in God's sovereignty seems to make things worse. For if God is sovereign, as we saw in verses 6 to 8 and 14 to 18, God's going to be behind all this terror which is overflowing him. And that's the situation Jesus was in. Jesus knew that the suffering he went through was from God the Father. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus' suffering is far worse than this psalmist. It's far worse than anything you or I have ever or will ever experience. Because not only did he suffer horrible physical pain, there are many individuals who have suffered equally in terms of physical pain. But Jesus also suffered all the wrath of God poured out on him for all the sins of God's people over the centuries. And no one else has ever experienced that. So Jesus' suffering is far worse than yours or mine, far worse than the psalmist. Jesus knows, even more strongly than the psalmist, that God the Father is behind his sufferings. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, sure, Jesus' suffering was worse than mine or the psalmist, but the difference is that Jesus knows the purpose for which he's suffering. He knows it clearly. He knows his suffering is necessary. And so, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. There was a joy, an outcome of the suffering that he well knew. We don't know what our suffering is accomplishing. We need to qualify that last statement. We don't know the specific purpose that our suffering will accomplish. But God does tell us where the world is headed. And he does tell us that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father. He does tell us that he is working all things together for the good of his people, all of his people, and the glory of his name. So it's the same outcome, God being glorified. Our suffering is not redemptive like Jesus says. Jesus did know his suffering was going to be redemptive. But Jesus knew, just like us, that his suffering would end up with God being glorified. And we know the same. We just don't know the mechanism. We don't know the mechanism. Our suffering, like Jesus' suffering, is part of God's great plan. And on the final day, God's great plan will display his glory as nothing else ever could. So in Jesus' case, the most intense suffering any human has ever suffered or will ever suffer leads to God being glorified, and our suffering leads to God being glorified. But there's another aspect of that. Once you realize that Jesus' suffering is greater than anything we have suffered, here, Hebrews 4:14-15. Since then, we have a great high priest, a mediator between us and God the Father. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We must hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus has been tempted as we are. And a key part of that temptation is the temptations we face when we suffer, right? The temptation to reject God when we are in long-term pain. The temptation to think that God is malevolent, that he's evil, that he's taking some delight in harming us, that we face when we are suffering. Jesus was tempted like that, and so he is able to minister to those who are suffering. He is able to understand what you are going through because he has gone through worse. So if you suffer like the psalmist, if you are tempted in this way, look to Jesus. You know, the old spiritual says it well. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. That's what we feel, isn't it? No one can know what I'm going through. No one can know what I've experienced. Nobody knows but Jesus. Amen. God in the flesh took on himself worse suffering than you or I can experience. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows what it is like. And he promises, I will never leave you. I will be with you. The mother may even forget the nursing child at her breast, but I will never forget you. And I will come again, says our Lord, to complete the Father's plan and to wipe every tear from your eyes. Finally, fourth heading. To cry out is to worship. 2 points here. As we've seen in verse 14, the psalmist says, why do you cast my soul away? He cries out to God. He's asking questions, but he's crying out to God, and that very cry is worship. The fact that he isn't silent, he keeps speaking, is a worshipful act. And that's always true in your life, in my life. Crying out to God is a form of worship. As hurt, as painful as the words might be, as accusatory of God as the words might be, that too is worship. But in the psalmist's case, let's go a bit further. Why did God cast the psalmist's soul away? Or why did he make it seem to the psalmist as if he had cast his soul away? How does this man's suffering work? How is it woven into the tapestry of God's glory? Well, as we said, often in our case, we can't see that. We don't know. All we know is that somehow God's going to work it into his glory. But for this man, we have at least a partial answer. What is it? Here it is in Scripture. For centuries, for millennia, people have read this psalm. People have read this psalm who are going through long-term horrible suffering. And God has used this psalm written by this man in this horrible situation as a means of giving expression. How do we speak when we're suffering like this? Is this strange? Am I the only person who's ever experienced this? No. Here's this man. This man that Peter tells us is carried along by the Holy Spirit as he writes these words. And that this scripture, this psalm, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so God has used this man's painful words for at least 2,500 years. In ways that the psalmist could never imagine, his pain has trained others in righteousness. His pain has worked for the good of God's people. Indeed, his pain has enabled God's people to persevere in worship when it seemed there was no reason to do so. Think of the 400 years between the end of Old Testament Revelation and the birth of Jesus. And the nation of Israel is under foreign oppression for all but a few short years. And those few short years of independence end in a slaughter. And the Messiah doesn't come, and the Messiah doesn't come, and the Messiah doesn't come. What hope is there to hold on to? Don't you think these words, these private words, were helpful over those centuries as they waited and waited and waited for God to act? So the first point, crying out to God is itself worship. The second point, implicit in what we've already said, is that worship is fundamentally corporate. To cry out is to worship. But when we cry out as part of God's beloved people. For eternity will be corporate. Our suffering needs to be seen not only as working towards the good of God's glory among people, but working towards the worship of God by all of his assembled people. Praising God for who he has revealed himself to be, for what he is doing in the world, including our suffering. And that's why, when we are suffering, it's so important to include others, right? To cry out together, to pray together, to have your arm around the suffering person, even if you're saying nothing. It is to cry out is to worship, and worship is fundamentally God's gathered people worshiping. And the temptation we face in the midst of suffering is to isolate ourselves. To isolate ourselves so we're not at all meeting with others, or to isolate ourselves so that we're not talking about our suffering. To cry out to God is worship, and worship is fundamentally corporate. And so we want to cry out together to God. And that is worship. So, getting back to the beginning, does God have a wonderful plan for your life? Strike the last three words. God does have a wonderful plan. He has a wonderful plan, and if you are in Christ Jesus, your life is part of that wonderful plan. But it's not a wonderful plan for your life isolated from the lives of everyone else. It's a wonderful plan in which all the people of God together fulfill the purpose of their creation. A wonderful plan in which justice is done. A wonderful plan in which God's love is displayed. A wonderful plan in which God gathers together rebels from every ethnicity and brings them together to praise his name. A wonderful plan in which the voices from every tribe and tongue, indeed, as Psalm 148 tells us, the voices of sea creatures and mountains and hills and creeping things and flying birds, all join together to praise God's name. That's a wonderful plan. And in ways that we cannot grasp, he assures us all is working together to bring about that wonderful final plan, even our suffering. So cry out to him. Cry out to him. Worship him by crying out to him. Be honest in what you say. You know, remember when Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, his son is sick, and he wants to know if the son is going to die. And so he sends to Elisha to find out if his son is going to die. Is it Elijah or Elisha? I'm forgetting. But he doesn't want... No. It's Abijah. It's Abijah the prophet. He sends to Abijah the prophet, who is blind. Abijah can't even see. But Jeroboam doesn't want Abijah to know that he's sending his wife as his emissary. And so his wife dresses up like she's someone else. Okay, now isn't that stupid? You're asking this prophet of God about something that only he would know, but you're trying to deceive the prophet, right? Well, that's what we do if we go to God in prayer and say, oh, yes, God, I praise you, I love you, thank you so much, and all the time we're feeling, God is rejecting me. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. God knows. God knows what's going on inside you. Be honest with him. You're not going to offend him, really. He cannot be offended. Cry out to him. Be honest. State what's going on in your head and what's going on in your heart. Cry out to him. He knows your pain. He's experienced worse. He knows your thoughts. By all means, examine yourself and pray with David. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. But it's perfectly possible that you've contributed little or nothing to the suffering you're going through. But whether you contributed to that suffering or not, Jesus sympathizes with you. He suffered. He knows. He cares. He indeed is the God of our salvation. He is the merciful high priest who has been tempted just like you. And he overflows with grace to match your overflowing, overwhelming pain. He will minister that grace in part through his people. And so come to his people too. Seek their ministrations and know that not for a moment will Jesus forsake you. Not for a moment. Come to him. Come with tears, with sorrows, with sins. Come to him, confessing and weeping and suffering. Come to him in faith, believing that his death, his suffering was redemptive for you and your sins. And then join in that great plan. Join in with his people from every century, from every nation, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who suffered, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we thank you that you will never forget us. How we thank you that you know, you understand our pain, and that you, Lord Jesus, went through worse. Give us that confidence. Enable us to encourage one another, to stand by one another, to exhort one another, to comfort one another, so that together we might endure to the end and so be saved. Keep our eyes, Father, fixed on your great plan, on what you will accomplish for your glory, even when we don't understand, especially when we don't understand how the details of our lives are working to the fulfillment of that plan. We say, in the midst of our trials, Lord, we believe you. We trust you. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.